Let's dive into New Covenant, but before we do so, let's pray and then we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your example of fatherhood to us and how you have given us a standard from your own interactions with your people Israel and from your own interactions with us. And Lord God, there are so many pictures that are given to us as to your fatherhood and how it relates to us. We understand that even though you are the perfect father, there is no misgiving in you. Yet even so, your children have rebelled. And we draw principles from this immediately, recognizing that our children can rebel. Even if we do all the things that are right, that is possible. Fatherhood and motherhood, even if exercised with such excellence, cannot guarantee the outcome of the salvation of our children. And yet we can still be faithful. We see the picture in Hebrews chapter 12 that a father who loves his children disciplines them. And does so not to exasperate them, but does so with care and attention and detail. We have so many examples of that kind of loving discipline and that instruction in this church and in our families. We thank you for that picture. For some, they did not grow up in homes where godly parenting was exemplified. But we thank you, Lord, that that godly example is here in the church and ultimately in you. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as we turn our attention to new covenant concepts, help us to see what role the Father plays in that. And of course, what role the Son plays and the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us. For we know even under the new covenant, we don't need to be taught in a specific way to be drawn to the Lord as though compelled, as though we are not drawn to you, but we still need teaching. We still need instruction so that our hearts, which are already in you, might know even that much more how to walk faithfully with you. So we pray this all for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin here this morning, it was so fitting and so providential in God's plan that we ended last time talking about the way in which the Father, God the Father, interacts or approaches the new covenant. So that's perfect for Father's Day. And I gave to you, because we ran out of time, I just listed out some passages for you. But I think it would be worthwhile for us to just take a look at some of these and just give you some understanding. But before I do so, let me just kind of catch you up to what we were talking about last time. One of the key aspects of the new covenant is this idea of regeneration. So I'll put this back up here, regeneration. And regeneration, as I argued last time, strictly as a biblical term, the biblical term of regeneration is not quite how we typically define regeneration in the church or how we've historically done so. We typically think of regeneration as, yes, the new heart that God gives us, and that is biblical. I believe that that's true. But we also define it as the supernatural ability to have faith in God that can only really come from Him. That you have someone who is dead in their trespasses and sin, and we even apply that to being dead in their ability to really come to God or even believe in God. And so we kind of put the two together and we define this as regeneration. But surprisingly, Scripture does not really put those together. Scripture actually neatly keeps them separate, which is so interesting because this then starts to explain why an Old Testament saint can have supernatural faith but not the new heart of the new covenant. And this explains why the new covenant is new and not old, and why it is something that is categorically different than what we've seen in the Old Testament. Okay, so the new covenant is an era where you had the old covenant back in the old era, you have the new covenant in this new era, and this new covenant has not been applied to Old Testament saints. And it's not just like a little like minor upgrade. You know, it's like, well, the Spirit has always been with you and he's kind of giving you all of these wonderful benefits. And now under the new covenant era, he's just like a little bit more in you. What that really means, we don't really know. It's just really great, isn't it? It's kind of like a little bit of an upgrade. That's not what new means. And we'll actually talk about that today if we have time. That's not what new means in the New Testament. New means something categorically different going on. And so we have to be able to explain that. And so my argument to you is that Scripture is very consistent in the fact that people have been saved by faith all throughout history, but people have not received the new covenant regeneration, at least as the biblical definition is, until Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected. And then people started to receive the Spirit of God under a new covenant with a new heart and an ability that was not previously known to Old Testament saints, even though they wanted that. They really, really wanted that because they were genuinely saved and they did want to follow the Lord, and that is true. So, with that, when it comes to regeneration, my argument is that yes, faith is something that has been happening for all time. So I'll kind of do that diagram here again. That's always been the case. But under the new covenant, you have strictly over here a new heart. That's a new thing happening. And what's very interesting is that not only does Scripture, I think, neatly demonstrate, although it's not clear up front, I think you have to really dig in and look at every passage to see how neatly this is organized. The faith is, I would say this, these two realities of a new heart, maybe I should have put heart here, sorry. That doesn't make a lot of sense, you just put new. There we go. That it's not just that these are distinct and clearly demarcated, but they're also two different agents that have been doing this all throughout time. And that it's really the Father that's actually been engendering faith in people's hearts all throughout history. And it's the Spirit that gives a new heart under the new covenant. That's my contention. That's what I would say is taking place. And I think that the evidence is pretty substantial for this. It's something that eventually I want to write on at a significant level because I think it could be an area that we can sharpen in our theology. But when it comes to this, let's take a look at some of these passages. And you can turn over with me to Matthew chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to communicate to you some realities here when it comes to the Trinity. As I mentioned last time, when it comes to the Trinity, there's not a lot of clarity in the Old Testament as to what each member of the Trinity is doing. I said this last time. It's like, we don't really know the terms of like Father, Son, and Spirit really well in the Old Testament, right? It's just not clear to us. Why is that? Well, it's because when you reach this dividing line in church history where you have the cross and the resurrection and so forth, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and his ministry, because he is a member of the Trinity, he begins to unveil for us the inner workings of the Trinity, where you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it becomes clearer what each member of the Trinity is doing in regards to salvation. And so we see that actually take shape for us. We see God revealing to us through Christ what the Father is doing in his specific role. And what is the Son doing in his specific role? What is the Spirit doing in his specific role? And so that's what we're going to see unveiled for us here in just a second when we get into some of these passages here. So, yeah, Don, do you have a question?
I just thought, put it this way. Father creates, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit convicts.
Yeah, and that's true. That's exactly right. There are different roles there. But there's also more that each of those members do beyond just those realities. But that's a good point. So, yeah, it's good to see the distinctions because the Trinity, we often emphasize the Trinity because we're reacting to, and this is right, we're reacting to those who would say that Jesus is not God or something like that, right? That's what we often, when we're emphasizing the Trinity. But by doing so, sometimes we can hit that one so hard that we miss the other aspect of the Trinity, which is that the three members of the Trinity are actually distinct, right? They're not just one, like, they are one God, but They are also distinct individuals. And sometimes we don't emphasize that aspect of it. And Scripture's pretty clear, especially in the New Testament, showing where each member of the Trinity plays a role. And it's, you know, it's like, did the Father die on the cross? No, right? Like the Son did. Does the Father indwell our hearts permanently? Kind of, right? But it's via the Spirit, right? It's through the Spirit. The Spirit actually is the one that's indwelling us, yes? And so there are different activities and roles that each member of the Trinity plays, and it just because you say this member of the Trinity is doing this, that means all the members of the Trinity are equally doing that. No, because they are distinct. But do they all have a play and a role in it? Yes, because they are one God, so that makes sense. But there are distinctions that are clarified for us in Scripture, okay? So, with that, let's look at Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. This is interesting, and we'll just kind of build a case for this passage by passage. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, Matthew is talking here, but then speaks about what Jesus says here. He says, at that time, answering, Jesus said, I confess, or I give thanks to you, Father. Notice his emphasis on Father here. He's praying to the Father. I give thanks to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and those who are full of understanding, and you have revealed them to babies or infants. Yes? Yes, Father, because it was well-pleasing before you. This was well-pleasing before you. Now, interesting how he's not praying to the Spirit, he's praying to the Father. And he's saying specifically that who has revealed these things? The Father. Yes? Well, now that's interesting because, and I probably should have done this before we read the passage, but what would we expect this to say if we applied our understanding of how people come to faith and come to understanding? We would say who actually gives understanding, who reveals things to our hearts. We would say the Spirit, right? But that's actually not what it says, right? It says the Father. That's an interesting distinction. Now, could we build a whole theology of this in one text? No. That's why there has to be multiple texts. So turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This starts to get applied in a variety of situations in a very similar way. This is that epic moment when Jesus begins to test his disciples to see who they say that he really is. Because other people are saying John the Baptist, and some are saying Jeremiah the prophet. Others are saying just one of the prophets in general. But verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter steps up on behalf of the rest of the apostles, or the disciples there, and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he makes a very definitive claim there, which Jesus then takes an opportunity to say, yeah, you didn't come up with that on your own. That was something that was given to you. And normally we would say at this point, if we had to fill in the blanks, let's say like that word was lost to history, we would expect it to say, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Spirit revealed this to you. Yes, that's what we would typically insert in there if we were just applying our theology into that. But that's not what it says. It actually says the Father. The Father is the one that revealed this to you, Peter. So there's an interesting role that the Father's playing, as you can see in Jesus' ministry. He is revealing things to people, which is fascinating. But turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And there's a handful of them in John. I'm not going to go to all of them. I'm just trying to give you a representative list of passages that apply to this. Verse 37, everyone, or it could be translated everything, which the Father gives to me, what? Will come to me. And the one who has come to me, I will not cast him out. Then look at, skip down to verse 44. No one is able to come to me, that is obviously Jesus Christ speaking, no one's able to come to me unless who? should draw him? The Father. Interesting. I thought the Spirit was the one that draws people to Christ.
This is our doctrine of election.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. It dovetails actually into the doctrine of election quite well. That's right. And so what's going on here is you have the Father, not the Spirit. The Father is revealing mysteries. Yes. He is also drawing people to Christ. Yes. All of this can really be summarized by the idea of faith. Yes. He's really giving people that supernatural ability to believe, which is starting to clarify for us, oh, perhaps this is how it's always been happening. Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah, Ed. Yeah.
John 3:8 says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear a sound but do not know where it comes from and where it's going.
Yes, great. That's referring to the new covenant. Exactly. And that's because the new covenant in that text there, and we actually even addressed this last time, is that it talks about you must be born of water and the Spirit, which are specific terms that are tied to Ezekiel 36 and the New Covenant context, which is very interesting. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you should know that you need to have a New Covenant because it's written in the Old Testament. You should know that. It doesn't mean that you should have it right now, but you should know that you need this. And Nicodemus is like, really? Oh, yeah, I guess I should have. Whoops. It's really easy to look at Scripture through a certain lens. We've already got our grid. Well, we do it all the time, too, right? We have our theology. You know, it's like the Spirit always does these things. Oh, wait, no, it's actually the Father if we actually look at the text. And Nicodemus was struggling with that from a New Covenant perspective, too, that, oh, yeah, I do need to be born again. It's not just that I'm a Jew, that I'm saved. I mean, I don't think he necessarily held to that, per se, but he needed to understand the significance, the essential nature of the new covenant for the life of the believer, that you can't enter the kingdom of God without the new covenant. Fascinating. It's a fascinating thing. That's what Jesus is saying there. So it's a great question. So you can see how the Father is doing these things. Now, one passage that might be interesting as a counter passage would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 2. You should see this one for a second because this one's also interesting. This one might suggest that the Spirit is the one that's been granting faith. But I would actually differ and say that's not what's being said here. So let's take a look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Quite a passage, and we could actually spend the rest of our time just unpacking this in its context. I will build a little bit of context by starting to read in chapter 2, verse 1 here. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, obviously speaking to the Corinthians here, I came not by way of superiority of speech or of wisdom when I proclaimed to you the mystery of God. For I did not determine to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and He crucified. And I came to you in what? Weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Isn't that interesting? We don't usually see Paul that way. I came to you trembling, scared. This was hard. And I love these verses here because notice notice where he relied, where he set his hope. When he proclaimed these things to him, even though he's weak and trembling and fearful, he says, my word to you, my preaching to you was not with persuasive words of wisdom, verse 4, but with demonstration of the Spirit and of power, verse 5. Why? So that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but what? Be in the, by means of the power of God. Yes? So we have here Paul recognizing that his weakness only magnifies the power of God. Yes? It helps to really clarify, like, it obviously wasn't coming from me because this weakness would never have been able to do this. So the power of God must have been working through me to give to you the power of the gospel to bring salvation even to Gentiles, even to pagans, even to those who are so invested into idolatry, at least not too long prior to that. Now look at verse 6. Now, we are speaking wisdom among those who are mature. Now, not a wisdom of this age, he says, nor of the rulers of this age, which are being nullified, it says literally, or the rulers who are coming to nothing. But, he says, we are speaking a wisdom from God in a mystery, that which has been hidden away. which God prepared before the eternal ages for our glory. And this is very interesting. Who is the we? That this is really important to establish before you go anywhere else into this text. Because this is an interesting thing that will help to clarify what's going on here. Who is the we? We are speaking of wisdom to those who are mature. Yes? A wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are being nullified or being brought to nothing. But we are speaking wisdom from God. We are speaking. The we here, can you see how the we is not just like every Christian necessarily, but is talking about the apostles? Yes? Doesn't that make sense? Right? That's what it's saying. Like you're believers, we are speaking to you these things, but we're not including you in this. We're talking about the apostles who have a ministry that are speaking these things as representatives on behalf of God. These would be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ who have been commissioned directly by him to proclaim these things to the Gentiles. And so verse 8, let's just hold on to that we, and we'll kind of watch it develop as we go here. Verse 8, which no one of the rulers of this age has known. Now, if they had known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but just as it has been written, those things eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, and has not entered into the heart of man, those things which God has prepared for those who love him. So, here is this mystery, this wisdom. In other words, when people watch this crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the unbeliever looks at that and says, well, another man died on a cross. Okay, who cares? But when the apostles look at that, when believers look at that, or I should say, when the apostles look at that, and then they're given divine revelation as to what that means, what actually was taking place there, then we see there this wisdom that's come from God. That this man dying on a cross is not just any man dying on a cross. He is actually saving the entire world. Yes, does that make sense? Right? That's what's going on. That's the wisdom that they're talking about. And he says, verse 10, very important phrase. Now, to us, God has revealed this through whom? Spirit. Ah, so is the Spirit doing the revealing? Well, the question is, what is the context? Because remember, who is the we? Is this every Christian? No. It's the who? The apostles. Yes? So, who is this referring to? This is referring to the apostles in verse 10. God has revealed to the apostles through the Spirit these things. And it is on the coattails of the apostles that we benefit. But notice, this is not a verse that you can just use for yourself to say, God revealed to me through the Spirit the mysteries of the gospel. Yes, in a sense, in an indirect way, almost by proxy, that's true, but it's through someone else. God revealed this to the apostles, and the apostles proclaim this message to us. Yes? Does that make sense? And we hear that in the words of Scripture, and we hear that throughout church history testified to us over and over and over again. But that doesn't mean that you are in verse 10 and that God revealed this to you. That revealing is a very specific, intentional, I came and actually presented myself before you, literally by way of miracle, and I revealed these mysteries to you. That's apostolic. That's what verse 10 is talking about. So God revealed this through the Spirit to the apostles. So, essentially, yes, does the Spirit reveal? Yes, he does. But we're talking specifically about the writing of Scripture, yes? That they're going to write these things down in Scripture, which has always been happening throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is not the same kind of revealing that grants supernatural faith. Do you see how that's a different thing? That's a different thing. The Father is, so far, the only one that seems to be giving faith to people in a supernatural sense for them to believe. This kind of revealing, though, here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, is referring to the revealing of the mystery of the gospel to the apostles that they might proclaim it. Yes? That they might proclaim it to the world. You can see this even just by way of example. Do people in the world know about the gospel? Are there people in the world who are not believers who know the gospel? Yes, obviously. There are fakers in the church that can know it really well. Obviously, right? Does that mean that God has revealed it to them even though they understand the tenets of the gospel? right? That's not what this is talking about then. They can't be, right? Because we have here God revealing through the Spirit to us, and yet there are still people that know the gospel and know those mysteries, but they're not actually believers. And that's an important distinction, I think, to make. So that's why we know this revealing is not just like everyday Christian revealing the gospel of faith and actually being like being drawn to faith and that sort of thing. So, yeah, Don.
Yeah, yeah. Few things. They know it, but not in like, you know, salvific and obedient way.
Exactly. You know? That's
and,
right.
And the other thing, I think in the same book in 1 Corinthians,
yeah,
that talks about how knowledge, you know, puffs up.
Yeah.
You know, the Pharisees, you know, knew certain things and how
right.
they you know, religious, but yet they were lost because
yes.
they didn't have a relationship.
That's right. That's right. And this is a really good point. That's exactly right. Isn't it interesting that an unbeliever can understand the Bible? Okay? So this kind of throws into, because this is the passage here, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I apologize and I don't apologize because I think it'll be helpful. The doctrine of illumination. Yes? We usually hear that as the ability to understand the Bible. Yes? But don't unbelievers understand the Bible too sometimes?
Yes.
Yes. So we need to refine our understanding of illumination. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. In this context, the revealing, again, is to the apostles, and the apostles communicate those mysteries to the world, but some will not believe even if they understand it. Can Jewish scholars know the Old Testament better than Christians? Yes. And yet they're not what? Saved. Does that make sense? It's like, that's true. Can two Christians who both have the Spirit of God come to two different conclusions on a passage? Yes. It doesn't mean that you're just going to receive, because you're in the Spirit, that God is just going to tell you the mysteries of what that passage means. That's not what that means. And it also throws doubt into why would you even need to study a passage if God is just simply going to what? Reveal it to you. Yes? That's not what this means. And that's not what this passage is about. What illumination is, it's not the ability to understand Scripture. It's the ability to embrace it. Does that make sense? To believe it. Right? That's what illumination is. Unbelievers can understand Scripture left and right, up and down, and not believe it. Illumination is the ability to embrace it and believe it. That's what's really cool about illumination. And this will tie into what we see when the Father is the one that does this. The Father illuminates the heart. So, yeah.
Is it like God reveals it that it's inspired? Because somebody could read it and not believe it's inspired, but illumination would be inspired.
Yeah, I think that comes into play with that. I agree. Yes. Mm-hmm. Because if you really do, in your heart of hearts, believe that it isn't, well, okay. let me do a caveat on this. An Old Testament Orthodox Jew believes that the Old Testament is inspired. They really do. But they still don't believe it the way that they should, if that makes sense. Right? So it does fall short. But generally, let's put it this way. Anyone who does genuinely come to faith will believe that it is inspired. That is true. That's always true. Yes. That was really word from the Lord. So, yeah. Yeah, Darla, yeah.
Is that the Hebrew 6 passage where all that was revealed but yet not embraced?
Oh, yes. Like where they fall away after having been enlightened and so forth. Yes, exactly. We might be seeing there an indication of someone who came to know about it and understand it, but never fully what? Embraced it. That's a great example. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. Yeah,
Barry. Do you know John, or I'm Jack, what's your name?
No, my name's John. Yeah, no, actually, that's very appropriate.
It is written in the prophets. This is verse 45, chapter 6 of John. It is written in the prophets,
yeah.
And they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That
yes.
Passage,
yes.
Is that from, where is that from?
Yeah, that's probably Jeremiah 31. Let me look at that John passage just to be sure. So John 6:45. Let's see.
Question, I guess, in that is,
yeah.
God there being the Father is teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Teaching the heart of people to embrace.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. The Spirit is the one who really cements, I don't know what's the right word, the heart, and gives them a new heart. That arguably we would say is happening. But the Father is the one that's teaching and goading and drawing. And that's the context here in John 6. He's drawing people so that, and this is what's really cool. What we have in the new covenant. Actually, let's turn over there. Let's go over to Jeremiah 31 just to see that again. It is actually really important, and it's part of the notes here later on anyway. So we should look at this. So Jeremiah 31. We're getting into the idea of what is taught and, of course, illumination and so forth. But let's take a look at this. Because an Old Testament saint obviously was given the ability to have faith, and so there was an enlightenment that would happen. But what was interesting about Israel specifically, and you must understand, and we will see this later in the notes as well, that the new covenant is specifically first and foremost to Israel. We often think about it to us as the church, and it is to us as the church. Of course it is, yes. But first and foremost, this promise was to Israel, to Israel, to Israel. And so when we understand it that way, we recognize that within Israel, the nation of Israel, yes, there were unbelievers, and a lot of them, yes. And so trying to get them to come to God and to come to Yahweh was like pulling teeth, yes? It was like, come on, come on, believe, want this. Like, you need this, you should want this. And they wouldn't. And so the Lord is saying in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34 here, that, okay, if you won't come of your own initiative, then I will give you the initiative. I will prompt you to come. And I will instill this, that will, and it will resonate in your heart forever, so you'll always be wanting to come. Always wanting to come. Always wanting to know. So, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh. This is basically like Yahweh's like, I have had enough. Because this old covenant, obviously, and I planned this way, but this old covenant doesn't work, right? That doesn't mean it's bad. It just is not going, it's not doing it because you guys are all bad. Like, that's what it's saying, right? So he said, I will cut with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. All right, we're going to start over. Let's do a new one. Let's do a brand new covenant. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took a hold of their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, in which they broke my covenant, right? And it's like, well, now what? Like, we're going to need a whole new covenant. And I was husband to them, says Yahweh. Verse 33, this is where it gets interesting and very good. For this is the covenant which I shall cut with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I shall put my law in their midst. That's different. See, the old covenant put the law outside of them. Yes? Like, here's the law. It's not tied to your heart, but it is a standard that you need to follow. And because it wasn't part of their heart, they were easily just like, oh, I'm not going to do that. You know, like, I don't want to do that. I don't have a desire to do that. Or, even if they're a believer, I want to do that, but I can't quite do that. Does that make sense? Right? I can't really live up to that high standard. Not the way that I should. So, Yahweh says, therefore, I'm going to put my law in your heart, in your midst. Like, the law will become your heart. Your heart will be beating the law of God. Like, you'll just be like, I'm going to do the law of God in every little detail of life because that's what I love to do because it's part of my nature now. That's what the new covenant is all about. And then he says, on their heart, I shall write it and I shall be God for them and they shall be people for me. Verse 34. Here's what's really interesting. I think this is what ties into the John 6:45 passage. And they will no longer teach each man his friend, or each man his brother, or however, but technically it's the word friend. They will not, neighbor, you could translate it that way. Each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, right? That's what Israel had been doing all throughout their history. It's like trying to drag, especially the unbelievers, like, come on, you got to like, know Yahweh. Like, oh, I don't really care. You know, I'd rather serve a God that's kind of like a habsy between Yahweh and Baal, or, you know, something like that. It's like, no, know Yahweh. And so he says, you won't have to do that anymore. Not, and this is really good because this is teaching us and showing us that it's not that you don't need teachers anymore, because you could maybe extrapolate that from this, right? Yeah, you'll no longer need teachers anymore. No, that's not what this is saying. It's saying you won't need people to have to like instill this into people's hearts as though you're going to have to manufacture some kind of like compelling, contrived thing just to get them to come to church, so to speak. Yes? Right? You don't need that anymore. Why? Because I will fill them, Yahweh says, and I will prompt them to come. They'll just come. Right? This is like where it says later on, this is, I think, directly connected to this, when 10 men will grab the hem of the clothing of a Jew and say, "Bring us to your God in Jerusalem." Yes? That's what this is. Like, you won't have to go out there and be like, "Come on, guys, come on. Nah, we don't want to." No, it's like they will be coming to you and they will be saying, "We want to know the Lord. We want to know the Lord." For it says, "All of them will know me, from their youngest to their oldest," or you can, literally it says, "from their smallest to the greatest," says Yahweh, "and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Okay, so I think that's really what's going on here. And by the way, that is why 1 John 2 mentions it this way. If you remember that passage in 1 John 2, you don't have to turn over there. I'm just kind of looking over there for my own reference. 1 John 2 says, let's see, which verse is this? I think it's verse 27. Oh, what's that again? Sorry, say it one more time.
Isn't like the seed that's placed into the heart.
Oh, yes.
That's permanent, so you can never
know. Yeah, it's a seed that's in our hearts. Exactly, right? There's a permanent aspect to it. And that's what 1 Peter 1 talks about. That's exactly right. It's a seed that's imperishable. Yeah, so in 1 John 2:27, it says, "You have received, and the anointing which you have received from him, it abides in you, and you do not have need that anyone would" what? Teach you. Now, I'm sure people, I don't know how extensive this is, but I'm sure some people have said, like, see, this is why we don't need teachers anymore. Now, I can kind of like teach myself, you know, like that kind of thing. It's like, well, I mean, you don't want to go down that road, right? You need to be sharpened by other people as well, right? But the idea is that it's not that you don't need mental instruction. It's that this is referring to the teaching of the new covenant because you have the anointing of the Spirit. So the Spirit prompts you to always want to know the Lord. Yes? So you don't need anyone to like teach you in a very specific way to like get you to follow the Lord. You don't need that anymore because the Spirit of God actually does that for you. So, yeah, Don.
If 10 men will grab the garment of the Jew, right?
Yeah.
Isn't it our job to, you know, make the Jews, jealous? Just kind of asking.
Right. Yeah, and that's kind of more, that's referring to the other side of the history of it. So, so basically, that's referring to the time when the Jews have come to know Jesus Christ in a full national sense. And at that point, then the nations will be just like following after, like, where, you know, "Oh Jew, where is your God? You know, oh, you're in Jerusalem. We want to be there. We want to worship with you there." That's what's going on there. Today, though, it's the opposite, right? Because the nation of Israel, by and large, is not in any way close to Christ at all.
Collectively apostate.
Yes, right, exactly. From a collective, that's a good way to put it, yep. And so because that's the case, yeah, like Paul says, I want to get more Gentiles saved to get more Jews saved. It's like I have a means to an end to an end, yes? Like I have multiple missions here at play. If I can kill two birds with one stone, so to speak, or as my wife likes to put it, if I can feed two birds with one scone, that's a little bit more of the better version of it, right? I love that. If I can feed two birds with one scone. But that's the idea here, right? Is that Paul's trying to get, like, he's like, I was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, whether I like it or not. I think he still likes it, but he recognizes, like, I wish I also had a ministry to the Jews. And so he finds, it's not a loophole, but it kind of is. And God knows this, and God wanted it to be this way. But he kind of uses this loophole to basically say, like, I'm going to use my Gentile ministry, where I'm supposed to be exclusively dedicated to them, and, like, find ways to get Jews saved in the process. Well, that's very honoring to God, obviously. That's a very good thing to do. So, anyways, yeah, that's good. That's a good point. So, anyways, with that, that's what's going on here with instruction under the new covenant, and of course, as we talked about doctrine of illumination, we're covering all kinds of doctrines today. So, I guess keep your seatbelts buckled because we're going through a lot here. But in any case, we haven't even covered anything on the slides yet. But I hope you can see when it comes to all of this. My argument to you is that, oh, there is one more passage. That's why. I forgot to mention this. And it's like the king passage when it comes to this. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. This is really like the icing on the cake, or maybe just the cake itself. This brings it home in a very specific way. Obviously, Ephesians 1 is that glorious passage where Paul essentially, in grammar, would have failed because he has a run-on sentence that goes for like 15 verses. And in writing today, you'd be like, F. You get an F. That's terrible. But in God's glorious plan, that sentence is actually one of the most beautiful sentences ever. It's incredible. And it spans from like verse 3 to verse at least 12. In any case, no, maybe even verse 14. In any case, we have here in verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks on your behalf, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, it's Ephesians 1, verse 17. So that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he clarifies, who? The Father of glory. May give to you what? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Wisdom, revelation, and what does your translation say? Knowledge?
Full knowledge.
Full knowledge. That works. The word literally is recognition. That often is the connotation, which means you're able to discern and recognize the truth or the full reality of something. So, able to recognize him. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your heart being what? Enlightened. There it is. That's it. So, that is the giving of faith. That's been happening Old Testament and New Testament. That's been happening for a long time. That's nothing new. People have always been coming to salvation from the dawn of time through this enlightening of the eyes. That who is doing? The Father. See the emphasis on the Father? Very important. So, when you piece it all together, let's look at it this way. What we define today, when you look at a systematic theology that defines regeneration, they kind of show two realities. One, there's faith, and two, there's the new heart. That's basically where it comes down to. Like when you look at all the definitions, typically that's where they fall down, into this camp here. That's how they would define regeneration. My argument is this. Regeneration is actually just the new heart and all that goes with that, obviously. But the new heart and the faith, this is the term that I like to use, enlightenment, because Ephesians 1, verse 18 uses it that way. This has been happening for all time. This happens under the new covenant. Yes? So we get something brand new, never seen before, categorically different. And what we see here with these two realities is that one is authored by the Father and one is authored by the Spirit. Make sense? Okay, that's how I would summarize it. That's at least my understanding of Scripture. Now, have I done an exhaustive study on this yet? No. But I have done fairly thorough study on this, and it seems Like, Scripture is overwhelmingly pointing that direction, which is really cool. I think it's really cool. Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, guess who also was at work in your heart right when that happened? The Father and the Spirit. That's really cool. I think that's really great. That's the members of the Trinity at work in your salvation. And you could just see the love of God poured out in your heart because of that.
So essentially, the Father and the Spirit gave you the Son.
What's that again?
Essentially, the Father and the Spirit gave you the Son.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The Spirit gives you the new heart. The Father gives you eyes to see, faith. And your eyes are on the Son. Yeah, that's right. It's great. All right, so with all that, that was kind of the long bunny trail that started last time at the beginning of our session. So, and it's not really a bunny trail, but I just needed to like park here for a moment and just explain regeneration, new heart, faith. What does this look like? And of course, it has great implications into our lives today. Now, there are many provisions that are given, and let me go ahead and note these here. This is what took us a session and a half to talk about right here. So that was a lot, all right? But essentially, that's what we're talking about. A renewed heart and a renewed mind. These are new things under a new covenant that hasn't happened before in church history until, or in church history, in God's redemptive history until the cross, until the resurrection. And so we have a new heart. We're called a new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're probably familiar with this one. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Yes? Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Yes? Okay, good. Oh, man. It's another thing I'm thinking right now that might be helpful to understand. But keep in mind that you are now given a new nature. Very important. The titles of paragraphs in some Bibles? Some Bibles will have like a little like title over it to kind of give you a little summary of what that next section is. Those are not inspired, by the way. Those have been given to us, and that's fine. Some of them are really, really good. The headings. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the headings. Romans 7, verse 13 or 14, there's probably a heading in your Bible that says something like the two natures or something. That's not inspired, okay? So it's not really you have two natures. How can you have two natures anyways? That would be so ambivalent. Like, it would be schizophrenic. Like, that's incredible. Like, that's insane. You can't have two natures. You can only have one nature at a time, at least from a limited point of view, from a human point of view. So that doesn't make a lot of sense. What it is that you have a new nature, but you still have the flesh. That's the biblical terminology. You have one new nature, and it is to please God. That is the core of who you are. That is why when you sin as a Christian, you immediately feel what?
Grief
and guilt. Yes? You know it.
Shame.
Now, you can quiet that grief if you just decide to persist in sin. But it, for the Christian, it eats away at you, doesn't it? That's because this is your new nature. Yes? Just because it's your new nature does not mean that you have habits that have been trained around that new nature. Does that make sense? Right? So you still have to train your habits to align with your new nature. So, yeah?
The only difference is, right, that a genuine Christian, right, who will repent at some point,
right,
they're going to be broken and miserable.
That's right. That's exactly right. They will repent. And that's because, again, their nature draws them back to that, right?
Because unbelievers, they never stop.
Yeah, that's right. They continue in sin. That's right. So the cool thing is that the flesh, now that the old nature is the core of who you are. Okay? And when you had the old nature, it was the flesh. Does that make sense? Okay? That was your old nature. Here's what's really cool. The new covenant comes in. It gives you a new nature to please God. And the flesh is now pushed out of that nature. It still exists, but it is not the core of who you are. It's sitting on top of the core. And so the idea is now that you have a new nature, you now have the ability to harness the flesh to do the bidding that God wants you to do. Yes? Make sense? See, this is what is so beautiful and powerful about the new covenant, is that under the old covenant, they didn't have that new heart the same way that we do. And so even though they were given an enlightenment of the eyes and a desire to do what is right, and even did many wonderful things, they ultimately did not have a new nature or a new heart that would ultimately be able to defeat the flesh at any moment in time. They did not have that ability, but you do. You do. You can defeat and harness the flesh to do God's bidding at any moment in time. That is beautiful. That's beautiful. In fact, that ties in quite well with some of these passages that I'll list out here. Romans 6, verse 4 and following. Very important passage there that talks about newness of life and the fact that you can live out the implications of the new life in Christ. You can do this. Romans 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4 says that we have died to the law so that we might be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. That's the so that. This is the so that. You were joined to Christ so that you might bear fruit. We'll talk about that here in a second. And I'm going to try to wrap this up here in the next 4 or 5 minutes. Another thing that's really important here is freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom. This is another aspect of the new covenant that is unique and different. Because under the old covenant, you're enslaved to sin. Even if you're a genuine believer, you're still, in a sense, enslaved to sin. That's the biblical logic. And so the new covenant gives you a freedom from sin. And we see this in John 8, verses 34 through 36. We see this in Romans 6:18, 8 verse 2. Oh, actually, I should say verse 18, verse 22, and 8 verse 2. We also see this in Galatians 5, verse 1, and verse 13. This word freedom is used in connection with the new covenant. The Gospel of John there, John 8, 34 through 36, is probably well known to you. If the Son sets you free, then what? You will be free indeed. The context in there is not referring to freedom from the British Empire so that we can have a country here in the United States. That's not what that's referring to, obviously, right? But a lot of people will use that for a variety of different reasons, social, political things, and so forth. Obviously, the context there is talking about freedom from sin. He actually says it in the context, in the previous verses. I mean, it's terrible exegesis that people will do sometimes when they come to that passage. But when the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. You know what the word indeed means? It means truly, really free. So, when the New Testament says you are free from sin, which it does in Romans 6, Romans 8, Galatians 5, when it actually says you are free and the Son sets you free from sin, then what? You are what? Really free. How much more can He say that? So then you're like, well, then why do I sin? It's because you still have the flesh, but you are free so that you can defeat that sin. Does that make sense? And you can. You actually can put away that sin. It's just that we don't always do that. But you are free from it. You're not owned by it anymore. You can control it. So, yeah.
Someone isn't taken up to heaven the moment they become a believer.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. There's a sanctification process that the Lord wants us to go through. That's important. But then also, we become ambassadors on behalf of the gospel for those who do not have salvation. So that's also a key element, yeah.
It seems like Ephesians addresses that when we talk about verse not being presenting our bodies to sin, and that we put aside the old nature, when we lay aside the flesh of the old nature.
Yes, in Ephesians 4, yeah.
That element of our heart. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because Romans 7, and there's been so much confusion about Paul being a believer and so forth.
Right.
Oneida people took that to mean that you can't sin anymore. You're a Christian, you don't sin.
Right.
And you start making excuses, but
right.
You know, Ephesians chapter 4, you know, talking about the laying aside, putting on,
right.
there's that element of our participation.
Right.
It's not like, oh, God, it's a participation.
Yes, that's right.
In this process.
That's right. So many passages in the New Testament enforcing for us, calling us to practice these things. If that's the case, then it's not an automatic thing. In other words, it's the ability not to sin. That's what's given to us. Ability not to sin. Not the not able to sin. Does that make sense? Like, not able to sin is a glorification, right? And I'm not able to sin anymore. Yay! That would be great. But this is the ability not to sin. And it means you are enabled and empowered to be able to do these things. And so that really is given us there.
There'll be times where you don't sin that way and other times where you do. Like, it's a constant fight.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And the wonderful thing is that under a new covenant, you have the ability to defeat that.
The years, there'll be a general
Yes. You should see growth, which means there will be more walking in righteousness and less walking in unrighteousness. Yeah, that's right.
I will say this as well. Some Christians, right, because, we all have lived in, sin before coming to faith.
Mm.
For some Christians, the sin goes away overnight. Like, they no longer have that as a habit.
Mm.
But then for others, it takes some time before it really goes away.
Mm-hmm.
And
each person is different in what the Lord is working in their life, absolutely. And some sins are easier to just cut off just by way of disassociation than others. It's just the way that it is. But the reality is that as we watch this is what 2 Peter 1 really showcases for us. As we walk in these things and are diligent to practice these things over and over again, it increases our confidence in the genuineness of our salvation. So, yeah. So we just keep up the fight. That's right. So, good. We have a lot more to still cover on this section, and I really appreciate you allowing me to take a little bit of extra time in this, because I think it's a helpful and instructive for us, especially as New Covenant Christians. So let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the main service here. Father, we are so grateful for these wonderful blessings. Thank you for giving us abilities that are new, categorically different, unprecedented in history, that gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. And Lord, we just pray that we would be found faithful to walk with you. We are easily led astray, but when we set our minds on things of the Spirit and not of the flesh, we find the power every time is there for us to take hold of to walk in newness of life. So Lord, please, we pray, instruct us and help us to always stay in step with the Spirit, like Galatians 5:25 says, so that we may be found faithful and living according to your standards. We know that we're not perfect. We understand that. But we also know that you have given us everything that we need to put away every sin in our life. So Lord, help us to pursue it like Paul did. Not having arrived yet, he says, but striving as though he could. And Lord, we pray that that would be the case for us. In Jesus' name, amen.